Well, we come this morning to the 20th Psalm, Psalm 20. The categories of the Psalms, by now you know, primarily are devotional, or messianic, or imprecatory. The one we're looking at this morning sort of vacillates between devotional and a psalm for the day of trouble. A psalm for the day of trouble. You'll notice in verse 1 of Psalm 20 it says, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble." When we look into the Old Testament and realize that this psalm is a psalm of David, it probably has its setting as David and the nation Israel are about to go to war. And remember, David was a man of war. He was a warrior king, which meant he spent most of his years fighting and shedding blood. So as David and the nation Israel would go into a battle to go to war, it is assumed that this psalm was often prayed or sung or read or meditated on by David as he was about to go into war. When we think of Old Testament battles, we think of Gideon going into Joshua and Gideon going into the land of Canaan, and we want to understand that what was physical in the Old Testament becomes spiritual in the New. Meaning that while in the Old Testament they were constantly fighting to get into the land of Canaan, they were to drive out all of the inhabitants of the land and going in at Jericho and Ai and clearing out all of those cities, each of those stopping places represented a war or a battle. They were physical. In the New Testament, they're spiritual. And we learn principles from the Old Testament about fighting, how we are to be in conflict, not a physical conflict, because the church has a heavenly calling. Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not flesh and blood, but they're spiritual. And so you and I are, as believers, locked often in conflict. We're often facing a day of trouble. We have said it here before that usually our trouble comes from one of three areas in our lives. It normally comes from family trouble, or financial trouble, or physical trouble. And of course, there are other areas that it may come from, but primarily family, financial, or physical. And just to dwell on each one of these briefly, there probably is no trouble that causes a deeper pain or deeper sorrow than family problems. And all of us have those, don't we? Every one of us. If we're a member of a family, we have challenges, we have problems, we have difficulties. All of us probably this morning are praying for someone in our family or our extended family, either to be saved or to be restored to the Lord. Some issue is going on. That, of course, is also found in the book of Psalms. Financial difficulties bother many. There are plenty of people who today are looking to the Lord for perhaps where their next meal is coming from, where they're going to pay their bills, and financial difficulties plague a great many people. And the other is physical. We live in bodies that are constantly decaying. Our bodies are declining. Our bodies are getting older. It's simply the natural way of God taking us home to heaven. After Adam's sin, the human body and the human race was affected by sin, and so the lifespan reduced immediately from in the high 900s all the way down to today. Our average lifespan for a woman is somewhere around 76, 77 years. A man, about 5 years less than that. And so each of us will face physical difficulties, physical ailments. The day of trouble that is mentioned in Psalm 20 is that time in our lives as individuals or as churches or as families or even as a nation. The day of trouble is the day on which you and I primarily are to take very close inventory of our walk with God and at that moment then recommit all of our needs to Him. That's the beginning point. I'd like to read verses 1 through 3 and then we'll come to a break. And you know that our break in the book of Psalms is the word Selah. Think about that or meditate on that. So let's let that be our first break. Psalm 20 verses 1 through 3. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May He remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. I believe primarily as David and the nation of Israel went to war, they would call upon God for guidance in their warfare. And you go back and count the number of battles and the number of wars that Israel was involved with, you'll know it was almost endless. Now, if we bring that into today's setting, it probably would be good for us to examine just briefly what the Christian position is on war. There are those who believe that as Christians we should be conscientious objectors, that no Christian should ever be involved in warfare. That's one extreme. The other, not extreme, but the other position is that the Bible teaches that there are times when a nation will rise up against another nation and war is the only alternative. Personally, I believe that Scripture teaches that as nations, we have the right and the responsibility to defend our national borders. As Christians, we are to, in personal dealings, we are to allow ourselves for the name and cause of Christ to be insulted without returning an insult. And that's taught in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Scripture says, if you are slapped, turn the other cheek. But remember that a slap is an open-handed insult. That's not the fist. The slap is, again, an insult, and the Lord Jesus taught that in our meekness and in our desire to stand as meek servants of God, when it comes to the persecution that we may face for the name of Christ, if we are slapped or insulted for the name of Christ, there is great power in turning the other cheek. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did, isn't it? He led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. Out in our personal dealings with the world, if we are maligned or if we are criticized for the name of Christ, turn the other cheek. That does not mean, however, that the Christian has no right or responsibility to defend himself against aggressors. That is a different issue altogether. Remember the Lord Jesus said, if a man go to war, what should he do first? Sit down and count the cost to decide whether he has enough soldiers and money and so forth to finish the war. If a man is about to build a new building or a tower, let him sit down first and count the cost to see if he has enough to finish. And so I believe there are principles in the Scripture that teach us, both old and new, that a nation, a sovereign nation, has the right and the responsibility to defend and to protect its citizens. Scripture teaches this. And so when it comes to war, nationally, I believe that question is answered for us clearly in Scripture. What about self-defense of our family? Do we have the right and the responsibility to protect our family? Certainly we do. Scripture speaks of a strong man. If they knew the day in which the strong men were coming, they would bolster their defenses and would not let him just walk in. But what about personally? Can we defend ourselves against thieves and those who would do us harm? Yes, we have all of those rights and all of those responsibilities. So again, rightly dividing God's word would help us to understand that for the name of Christ, we are to turn the other cheek. We are to suffer insults. But those who teach that our nation should just allow itself to be taken over by any aggressor, simply because we are a one-world government now, and we should have no national borders, and there should be no sovereign government, the will of the people should be submissive to those in power, I believe is fueling the one-world government and the one-world economy that Satan would set up. Remember, God, in the beginning, determined beforehand the bounds of their habitation, and God established government. And if you have any questions about this, read Romans 13. Government is established by God for the punishment of evildoers and for the reward of those who do well. It says that they bear the sword. That is, they protect us. And so we're told to pray for our leaders. We're told to pray for our nation. And in all of this, the government over us has the responsibility of protecting its citizens and so forth. But now we're looking more now in our devotional thought on what this psalm would teach us concerning trouble on a personal or a family or a church level. Because these are those thoughts, these experiences in which we grieve. We really are bothered by some of these things that we've been talking about, the physical needs, the family needs, the financial needs, and others. There are other categories as well. Now here is the beginning portion of this psalm. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. What should we do in the day of trouble? Well, if the scripture says, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble, what is this passage assuming? That you have called on him, right? Go to the throne before you go to the phone. Go to the throne before you go to the phone. Go to him. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Scripture says the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in him. He's a high tower. He that runneth into it is safe. And so here the very first thing we're taught is turn to the Lord and call upon him in the day of trouble. Scripture says as sparks fly upward, so man is born for the day of adversity. Meaning, if you start a campfire, and all of a sudden you throw a log on, which direction do the sparks go? Up. And just as naturally as sparks go up in a fire, it is natural for you and for me, it is natural that we will have trouble in our lives. Now, is there anyone here who has never had a day of trouble? There's not a soul. We all have trouble. I met a man this past weekend who said, I asked him how he was doing. It had been a while since I'd seen him. He said, well, to be honest with you, he said, I would gladly swap places with Job. And I said, are you serious? He said, yeah. He said, my life is a mess. He's a believer. But everything was going wrong in his life. And he said, you know, I go from church to church to church, and people want to teach the Bible, and we want to get on with their Christian lives, but there's really no accessibility, there's no practicality for hurting Christians to get help. And I thought, that's sad. Well, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. The beginning spot is taking all of our cares and all of our trouble and casting it on the Lord. And this is not just therapeutic. This is not just to make us feel better. This is not just venting. This is actually taking our trouble to the Lord and telling Him, and remember that He is the great counselor. He's the mighty God, the everlasting Father. He is the counselor. Mighty, mighty, wise, powerful counselor. And so the beginning thought is turning to Him. Now notice the second part of verse 1. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. Anything interesting about that title, the God of Jacob? I believe if I have, if my memory serves me correctly, God is called the God of Isaac one time. He's called the God of Abraham two times. But He's called the God of Jacob 22 times. Now we study Jacob's life and compare it to Abraham's life, and which of these men would seem to be stronger? Abraham. And Isaac really didn't do a great deal, either good or bad. He just went around digging wells. Not a great deal of information about his life, and God does say that He's the God of Isaac, and I believe there it's the God of fulfilled promises. He's the God of Isaac. Remember, the Lord promised that Isaac would be born. And so when Scripture says that He's the God of Isaac, He's the God of fulfilled promises. When He is referred to as the God of Abraham, He is the covenant-keeping God, because He made a covenant with Abraham and kept that covenant. But what could He mean when He says He is the God of Jacob? If you'll go back and study the life of Jacob in the book of Genesis, I believe you will recall that Jacob's name means supplanter or schemer. He was always hatching a plan to get himself out of trouble, to get himself a better herd, to get himself a wife. And there's some humorous events in the life of Jacob. And so when God says He's the God of Jacob, I believe it is that practical aspect that encourages us. It reminds us that God takes imperfect creatures like you and me, and He loves to defend us. He loves to be associated with us. We're needy children, but He's a faithful Father. And so He expects that we would have trouble. He expects that we would have hands, knees, trouble in family, whatever the situation may be, He wants us to come to Him and cast all of our care upon Him. And here the prayer is, may the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May He send help from the sanctuary. That, of course, would be the dwelling place of God. Straight from the sanctuary, God would come and give help to those who are in trouble and strengthen you out of Zion. That is another description of the dwelling place of God, the place of God's appointment where God has promised His presence. May He remember all of your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. In the Old Testament approach to God, there were offerings and burnt sacrifices. They had to make sure that all of the duties of the priest were fulfilled. The sacrifice had to be according to the Old Testament letter of the law. There's a great deal of work that had to be done for these sacrifices to be accepted. What sacrifice do you and I have? Well, we do. We're told to come into the Lord's presence with thanksgiving. We're to come with praise. We're to remember constantly that whereas in the Old Testament the blood had to be shed over and over and over again, sacrifices had to be offered to make the offerer acceptable to God. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, the Scripture says that the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, and access to God was granted once and for all by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He, through the Eternal Spirit, offered Himself once unto God. And now we're told, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to what?
Yes.
To help. Now notice this verse, 2, may he send you help from the sanctuary. Now if you would hold your place here and go to Hebrews, this passage that we're quoting, Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly. That word boldly is a good word to underline or to highlight. It means, let us therefore come with all speech. With all speech. That is, fully describing to the Lord all that is on our heart. Let us come boldly with all speech. That may take some time. So get a good cup of coffee, open your Bible, get a notebook and a pencil, and when you are facing the day of trouble, go to a quiet, private place. Remember, God, the God of Jacob, is your heavenly Father. You have access right into the very presence of God, and now He has invited you, yea, commanded you, to come into His presence and to, with boldness, tell Him all about it. Just tell Him all about it. And lay it all out before Him. This is the first command. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace. And here's our phrase, to help. Grace to help. Just in the nick of time is the translation. Often we complain that God seems to not work. He seems to take so long. And humanly speaking, it does bother us, doesn't it? That we pray and pray and pray and pray and nothing happens. Humanly speaking, our faith is tested. But here the phrase is, grace to help just in the nick of time. Just when we think there's no hope, when God is not going to work, just at the nick of time, or just in the nick of time, God promises to meet our needs. Now there's another passage. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. And verse 6. Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What would that mean as it relates to the day of trouble? Well, it means several things, but here's the point we need to accept and dwell on, that the mighty hand of God has ordained that you and I are facing that day of trouble for some reason. In His sovereignty, you and I are right where we are for a reason. Accepting that goes a long way toward accepting God's purpose in it. Let me give you for example. There is a fellow I know. I've known him for 25 years. And he's self-employed. And he and his wife run a business out of their home. And they're a fine, godly couple that's never had children, but they are walking with the Lord and useful in their home assembly, their home church. The revenue department came to his home last year and without giving all the details, informed him that he owed something like 7 years of back taxes for apparently he had misunderstood whether to charge sales tax in his services. He's a welder. And he was told years ago that he did not need to charge sales tax. He only was paid labor. Well, now they've changed their position, and he owes something like 7 years of VAT taxes, which could be, it could be close to $100,000. It could break him financially. And his question for the last three, 4, or 5 months has been, why is God allowing this? Now, how would we answer that? And he's prayed. He has not been out of the will of God. This is a day of trouble for him and his wife. How would we counsel him? Well, at this point, we don't know all that's going on. I can tell you another instance. A man in Mexico had a 7,000-acre ranch. And in order to bring trucks in to do his work in Mexico, he would come into the United States, buy the truck, come across the border. And his custom had been, when he got to the border, he would just give the border guard a $50 bill or a $100 bill to let him across the border. And someone challenged him that as a child of God, was that bribing the officials? And he studied the scripture and studied and prayed and finally said, well, I think you're probably right. It's bribing, and scripture tells me not to bribe. And so the next time he brought trucks across the border, the same guards were there, and they said, where's our money? He said, well, I'm sorry, I'm a child of God, and it's been wrong for me to bribe you to get these trucks across. You know what they did? They stripped his truck right down to the rubber tires. And he lost the entire investment in all of his trucks. Well, he went home, came back the next year, fully believing that God would undertake for him, came to the border with his new truck. They asked for his bride. He said he wouldn't do it. Guess what they did this time? Stripped those trucks right down to the bare rubber. And finally, he went back home and said, we have no truck to operate. And so they decided to sell their 7,000-acre ranch. The market was low. They got less money than they would have normally, but they sold, moved to the United States, rebought, where they don't have to bribe, and within 6 months, the Mexican government confiscated the entire territory where they had been operating their ranch. And he would say that in the day of trouble, it looked as though God had forsaken him, but the whole story is God moved him and spared him from losing everything he had. Now, oftentimes the day of trouble looks to us very bleak and very dark. But we have to remember, and we know, that all things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. So in 1 Peter 5, we're told to cast all of our care upon him, for he careth for us. There are many other verses that we could go into. But you'll notice back in Psalm 20 now, may he send you help from the sanctuary. That help does not always come based on our schedule. Now, wouldn't it be nice to get out your day timer and say, now, Lord, I'm going to schedule you in for Friday, oh, let's say I'm free around 9 o'clock. So if you'll send help from the sanctuary, get all this mess cleaned up by 9:30, it suits me fine, Lord, so I'll just pencil you in. And oftentimes that's the way we think, even though that's an exaggeration. We have expectations for help coming before certain deadlines take place. We set up deadlines thinking that God is going to meet them. For example, Mary and Martha. Lazarus had gotten sick. And they got together and said, well, let's tell the Lord about it. They sent a message to the Lord, and Scripture says, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. And surely their expectations were that the Lord would come. He was only a few miles away. He would come and heal Lazarus. But 4 days went by. And in the interim, they watched Lazarus breathe his last breath, and he died. That deadline came and went, and there was no help from God. Now, if we were to stop right there without knowing the rest of the story, what would we think? That's how Mary and Martha were viewing God at that point. That they called, and he did nothing. And that becomes one of the greatest theological questions that we grapple with today. And that is, if God is all-powerful, and God has it within his power to cure and to heal and to deliver, he can do anything, why doesn't he? That's a theological issue, isn't it? Books have been written on it, and theologians have preached messages on it. The question remains, if God is all-powerful, and he is, why does he not deliver, and why does he not grant help at all times when his people are in trouble? And the answer, I believe, will be given to us when we get to heaven. We don't know all that is going on. I'll give you another, for example. When the children of Israel were coming out of the land of Egypt, they were there for 400 years, and they were groaning, they were dying, they were under a harsh taskmaster. Remember, we say 400 years very quickly, but how long is 400 years? 400 years is several generations. That is several men and their wives giving birth to their children, and their children giving birth, and their children giving birth, and you're looking at 400 years, and God seems to do nothing about that bondage. That's a long time, isn't it? And so, all of a sudden, the Lord moves, he brings the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, takes them through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, and finally into the land of Canaan. But what we know now, the rest of the story, is while Israel was in Egypt for 400 years, those nations that had rebelled against God, God says their cup of iniquity was filling up. And just as their cup of iniquity was full, and God was ready to judge them, he delivered his people and used them to be the sword of judgment against rebellious nations. So what we learn is God is doing more than one thing at a time. We tend to be single-issue people. We do one thing at a time. God is doing several. He's just keeping this little universe running. He's listening to the prayers of millions of saints. He has all of our time in his hand. And the encouragement here is in Psalm 20. Cast your care upon him and pray that he may send you help from the sanctuary. Now, when that help comes, is according to the will of God, isn't it? And I believe that is one of the hardest aspects of prayer to accept. We should pray as the Lord Jesus prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And that's not simply a nice little platitude that we tack on at the end of a prayer. That really does mean, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And that does then give the Lord the right in our lives, or we acknowledge that he has the right in our lives to do things in our lives that we would not have chosen. And probably all of us, if we think hard enough this morning and look back on decisions or circumstances in our life that we would never have chosen for ourselves. And here's the lesson we learn. God's will for our lives is better than our will for our lives. His will is better than ours. The illustration's there in the, do you remember Joni Erickson Tata? Joni Erickson? Would she have ever chosen the life of a paraplegic? Not on her own. She did come to this place. It's been several years. She wrote in one of her books, I think she actually said it in one of her radio broadcasts. She said, now knowing what I know, seeing what God has accomplished in my life, I have now come to the place that I believe God's will for me to be a paraplegic was better than my will, to carry on my life as a high school student, college student, the normal way of living. God's will is better than my own. And this is part of, the dilemma of prayer. We cannot tell God how to answer our prayers. We have to be willing to say, your will be done. Now that opens a lot of questions, I know. And when it's, especially when it comes to family, when it comes to, why we grapple with, heartache and grief in families, and we pray and we pray and we pray and pray, and it seems as though the Lord is doing nothing, why doesn't the Lord just do something? Again, physical needs. We, I think oftentimes, and I say this guardedly, when a saint is up in years and they are, he or she is grappling with a disease or a condition that is, humanly speaking, irreversible, should we blame God for not healing them? Is it wise to pray always, Lord, heal brother or sister so-and-so, when they're right on the verge of going to glory? Why would we pray, Lord, snap them back down? Remembering that the natural progression of life is to be born, to go through childhood, early adulthood, the sunset years, and then die and go to heaven. Why would we all of a sudden ask the Lord to reverse the process that he has used for thousands of years to graduate us to glory? Is it wise to say, Lord, I ask you to heal him or heal her? Again, it takes wisdom to know how to pray, and that's where we have the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps a better prayer would be, Lord, make it easy for them to be graduated home to glory. Again, the Lord's will needs to be done. I remember J. Vernon McGee was, I believe, 75 when he came down with throat cancer. And the details here are a little fuzzy, but the principle is the same. The doctor told him it looked bad, that the cancer had spread. He made a specific prayer, and his church and his loved ones did, Lord, give him enough time to finish the Through the Bible radio series, a 5-year rotation, because at that point he was not finished. Give him enough time to finish that series. And the Lord did. And then he took J. Vernon McGee home to heaven. If there's a specific reason for staying, yes. But if we had the permission to pray for healing at any time, how long would people live? Well, there's one 115 years old, and Lord, we're expecting you to heal him, and the next time we want to deal with this thing, we want him to be around 200. And he gets sick again around 200, 215. Lord, he needs just another cut from yourself, and this poor soul is probably wanting so badly to go to heaven, he doesn't want anybody to pray, Lord, keep him here. And so I think you understand what we're saying. We have to be wise and follow the will of God and trust the leading of the Spirit in our prayers. Let me just say this in closing, then we'll take some time for some questions and comments. When it comes to family issues, when it comes to unsaved loved ones, children running from the Lord, and I suppose the marriages that have broken up because of the misbehavior of one party or the other. I believe oftentimes the Lord is allowing those people for whom we pray, I believe he is allowing them to go through the sowing and reaping process. And while we're praying, and we should be praying for their recovery, he is not going to cut short that sowing and reaping process, because it is that process that will bring them to himself. So perhaps our prayer should be, Lord, make their sowing and their reaping so bitter Help them to be so sick of their sin that they would turn to you as a result of the principle that you've built in the universe. Sowing and reaping will never be cut short. Whatever we sow, we have to reap, don't we? Leonard Ravenhill said, "Saints and sinners spend 6 days a week sowing wild oats and come together on the seventh to pray for crop failure." And it doesn't work. And so the time that it takes often is equivalent to how much reaping there has to be. And so that gives us wisdom, I think, in our prayer lives. We won't lose heart when we know that God is at work, but it takes time for them to sow and to reap where they're sown. Or any questions, any comments on what we looked at this morning?
I think one of the problems with Christians, especially, is judgmental in our prayers, oftentimes too, especially with our friends, family members, and we don't see truth in their lives, and we really don't see that they are faithful. And we sit back and say, "Well, Lord, I just don't really say it." And we agonize over it, and we pray about it, and we witness to them, and all the rest of it. And yet they have, in the quietness of their heart, sometime or other, and made a profession of Jesus Christ. And the Lord's time is not our own. And we should get the praise that we accept what we're being told in the lives of those people. Now, if you are always praising the Lord, and things the Lord has been doing in your life, and you're active in church, you're there every Sunday, and all the rest of us know, you say, "Well, that person is not being saved." For those that are on the fringe, that never come forward in a lot of areas that we have questions about. And the Lord loves us.
They are not, are they? I heard about a fellow who stood up in a church service. He'd just been saved, and he was thinking about one of his friends in sin. He said, he stood up and he was praying, prayer meeting. He said, "Lord, I bet you $100 he's out there gambling right now." He prayed that prayer. "Lord, I bet you $100 he's out there gambling right now." We are incurable control freaks. Faith is the answer, I believe. We just have to take God at His word that we have to let go and commit it to Him and discipline ourselves. Bible study. See how He's handled other circumstances for other saints in Scripture, and just lay hold of these passages. And, it ought to be our motto, "Lord, I can't, but you can." And then there's greater joy in seeing the Lord answer when once we have really just cast ourselves upon Him. Yes, sir.
We all get in the habit of thinking that
Christ
follows the Lord. I had an urgent story about this. We put the people come together who are going to write their comments on the paper and put them in a hat about the one you want. And right when he did this, I don't even know all the details, but everybody was happy to pick up their own troubles.
And that is the perfect balance, isn't it? This old body is going to suffer, it's going to wear away. Inwardly, we can be rejoicing because we're growing, we're becoming more and more like Christ. That's the proper perspective. We shouldn't expect to go through life with these bodies immune to sin and suffering. We're living in a world that is eaten up with germs. And we're walking through it. We're going to be affected by it just like everybody else. Yes, Bobby.
I have a question about the last verse
referring
to the king and all those parts of the next chapter with the king. Is there any
Yes, the starting at verse 7, we're going back now to Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, may the king answer us when we call. As I understand it, when, you know, there were levels of approach that a person may make to the king, to approach the king, his scepter had to be raised, and if he at any time disapproved of your approach to him and of your, I guess, your petition, he could have you either beheaded or thrown out of his presence, or he may answer your petition. As king, David recognized that he had the power to grant certain petitions, and other petitions he had the power to ignore. And here, it's the ultimate, the very highest petition to go all the way to the king. When he says, may the king answer when he calls. In other words, not one of his courtiers, not one of his lieutenants, not one of his representatives, but may the king himself answer. And in the New Testament, of course, that would take us to the throne of grace where we've been studying. We go right to the presence of the Lord. A good illustration of this, I believe, is when Elisha, had gotten word that Naaman was sick with leprosy. And the little maid told Naaman, if you could just get to my master, he would heal you of your leprosy. And when he pulled up, Elisha did not come out. He sent representatives. And that made Naaman mad. Why is he sending representatives and not coming out himself? Well, the prerogative of the king was he could send a representative, but the petition here is, may the king himself hear our request. And that is always true now in the life of the child of God. We don't need to go to a man. We don't need to go to a pastor. We go right to the throne of grace, right to the king himself. Did you have a comment?
Concerning practice and concerning prayer. I think that the Apostle Paul's experience, and you brought it up before, is probably not a greater man than the Apostle Paul. And why wouldn't God hear him and answer his question? Well, we know. And so, maybe that's the same with us. Maybe it's because of some special thing and we're going to live with it. Because God knows what's best.
That's true. And then I think in our modern, especially American, softness, you know, the culture we live in insulates us from pain and suffering, and we somehow come to the conclusion that there ought to be a pill for any pain. There ought to be a counselor who can relieve us of any problem, and it just is not so. As sparks fly upward, natural, so man is born to the day of adversity, we are going to have trouble. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, in this world, you shall have tribulation. But be it this year, I've overcome the world. So ultimately, we're going to enjoy his victory with him, but all of that's reserved for heaven. And here's a newsflash, we're not there yet. We are still in this world, fallen world. We're fallen people, living with fallen people, corrupt governments, diseases rampant. But can you imagine living in other countries where, my, they are so close to death, so close to disaster. We are blessed far beyond most people. We visited pygmies in Africa. They live in a little grass hut. A man who's 40 years of age is ancient. In other words, they die soon. And right out in front, they bury their babies, they bury their dead right out in front of their houses. Death to them is almost a weekly, almost a daily occurrence. And they just eat what's there. When it rains, they get wet. When it gets hot, they get hot. And you know, life to them is very, very bleak.
What's God's plan? Is he not
many
Christians over there?
Oh, there are. There are many pygmy villages now that have been reached with the gospel. And one of the first things you'll strange, I'm not trying to be funny. One of the first things that you notice about Christian pygmies is they start wearing clothes. Mm-hmm. And you can hear them singing, and they have little church services, and they start evangelizing their own group, and you can definitely tell when the Lord Jesus comes into their lives, he does make a difference. Now, that doesn't change their, it doesn't change their culture immediately. It doesn't transfer them to Durham, North Carolina, where we have air conditioning and, you know, all the comforts of America. They still live in that part of the world where life is very, very tough, but they are joyful in the midst of it, not just resigned to eat, drink, be merry for tomorrow we die. They have something now to look forward to. Yes, there are many, many faith pygmies.
That's started happening, though, in the last 2 years. They built a lot long time like that, so they just had no problem.
Right, there's been workers amongst the pygmies for some time in Africa and in other places. They are reached. The pygmies are. When we were there for the we had an African conference. The you know, the villages that were more civilized would be playing music and cooking food, and they would the ladies would get together early in the morning and start killing chickens. Peeling bananas, and there would just be a feast cooking all day long, and people from all over the region would come, but the pygmies would stay just at the edge of the forest, and they would just sort of appear and reappear. They're considered the off-scouring. They're considered the lowest of the low, just above animal life. When we were there, several of the African elders got together and said, the pygmies are here. Let's get together and go out there and invite them into our conference. First time they've ever been done. And they went out into the woods and invited them to come. And they're very sheepish, very bashful about coming, but they did. And so even there, there are levels of, I guess, of privilege. But the Lord never promised us that he was going to change this world of sin. He did promise to change us in it. And we look forward to home. And when we get to home, those dear pygmies will not have to stay on the fringe. There'll be one of them in the presence of the Lord.
How about the one who's been gone for years? You think it's already there. They just have Christianity. They're
in it. If they had a desire to know the Lord, the Lord, at some time in their lives, made it known to them how to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And all we can say is, God will do right. God did right. Anyone who wanted to know, we believe, he made it clear to them how to be saved. Maybe not in as clear a message as we would get in a church service on a Sunday morning, but that he made it known to them. Yes, ma'am. I know, if you look down to verse 4, may he grant you, according to your heart's desire, fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation. I believe it is possible to be more joyful in the day of trouble than in just an average every other day because of God's sufficient grace. We had a guy come in to our church service not long ago, and he was having trouble at work, just real work trouble. He made some decisions, changed some things about his life, went into work early Monday morning, joyful, victorious. And the first guy who met him said, "What makes you think you can be happy on Monday morning?" And what he learned from that was he had been allowing the situation to get him down so badly that they had come to expect him to be sour on Monday morning. Now he's happy, joyful, and they saw it right away. So it's not, he didn't change the circumstances, they changed him in it. And that often, I believe, is how the Lord does work in our day and age. He doesn't change the circumstances immediately, but he does change us. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of coming to thee, coming to the throne of grace and casting all of our care upon you, and even in the day of trouble, learning to trust, to ask, to depend upon you. Father, we know that there are saints here this morning facing that day of trouble, and we pray, dear Lord, that you give them that wonderful grace, that wonderful sense of nearness to you, and just casting all their care upon you gives them joy that is inexpressible. The peace of God, may the load lighten, and may they know joy today, perhaps like they've never known. We ask in Jesus' dear name. Amen.